Now, will you turn with me, please, to Hebrews? And actually, I should just like to catch a few things together, things that we were thinking about last night, and some of the things that we were thinking about last Sunday, anticipating this portion which we will be covering tonight, and then going on to chapter 9. Now, last night we were considering in some detail chapter 7. And in chapter 7 we noticed that the writer is expounding that somewhat mysterious verse, that is, it would be mysterious, apart from this exposition of his which we have in the book of Hebrews, that verse in Psalm 110, where without any explanation the writer says, "Thou, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we notice that the writer of Hebrews, in bringing that verse together with the history which we have recorded in Genesis chapter 14 concerning Melchizedek, he applies every detail to the Lord Jesus Christ and points out how they do apply to him as King of righteousness, King of peace, priest of the Most High God, and priest forever of the Most High God, an eternal priesthood, in contradistinction to the priesthood of the Aaronic priest, which was, as we will notice, a temporal thing, a carnal thing, dependent upon the lives of those who were born, took over the priesthood and died and had to leave that priesthood to others. Now, we noticed last night, and you'll notice as you if you compare the outline with the book itself, that the argument of the writer does not run quite as smoothly as we have tried to outline it in our outline of the book. You will notice that themes are anticipated, and as we were saying last night, they are somewhat interwoven. What we have tried to do is to pick out the predominant theme of the various chapters as we go along. Now, we notice, for instance, in chapter 7, that the writer, speaking of the Melchizedek priesthood announced in Psalm 110, subsequent to the ordination of the Aaronic priesthood, points out that since the priesthood is quite evidently to be changed under Messiah, it is evident that there is a change of the covenant, of the law, we notice. The idea being, of course, of the Lord's dealings with his people. There is a difference in the outward aspect, shall we say. Now, we remember these things are given in an accommodated way, in the sense that we notice that God has always saved men through his grace down through the ages. But just as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the letter of the law condemned, but the spirit of God's dealings was the spirit of grace all down through the ages. And that is the way he has saved every individual in every age. Not by his work, but by that work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God ordained from the beginning, has now finished and revealed to us. The outward aspect of God's dealings with his people through this age is that aspect of the spirit of grace. However, the writer speaks about the covenant being changed. And we noticed last Sunday when we were speaking on chapter 8, we noticed that in chapter 8 the writer explains that covenant in detail. And it's very interesting to note in chapter 8 that he also mentions the fact that our Lord's high priesthood is not exercised in an earthly sanctuary, but in a heavenly. And that theme he goes on to explain more in detail in chapter 9. Now, just to refresh our memories, last Sunday morning we were noticing that this new covenant which our Lord Jesus Christ has brought in, and when we come to chapter 9, we will notice that he deals with the sanctuary in which the Lord serves, the theme that he's anticipated at the beginning of chapter 8, and then in chapter 9 he deals with a better sacrifice, which he goes on to explain more in chapter 10. So that's how we find these themes interwoven through here. Now, last Sunday we were noticing that this new covenant is a covenant which God has made with his people, whereby their sins have been blotted out and forgotten. Now, it's the most interesting thing that this was fully anticipated in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And what we were noticing concerning this new covenant is what Jeremiah says and what the writer speaks on the basis of Jeremiah's prophecy. We were noticing first that it means that a new covenant has been made with the people of God. This is the New Testament, which is the same word. And the sins have been blotted out. They have been brought into a complete new relationship with God, brought to know him, because there's no longer any barrier of sin between the people of God and God himself. God calls himself our God, and he calls us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ his people. And so we have this brand new relationship, this brand new experience. And then we notice that the thing that is most important to God himself, and it's well for us to remember this, the end of our salvation is not our satisfaction, but his. Let's always remember that. I have noticed in the United States, and I've said it in more places than one, I have noticed how extremely self-centered Christian teaching often is in the United States. God has brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ inestimable blessings. And we thank him for that, every bit of it. But we need to remember that the end is his satisfaction. And what he looks forward to is not the giving of a code of conduct which would be before us with our unwilling hearts to be brought more or less into conformity with that code. Now he writes the code of conduct on the hearts of his people, so that they do what they do, not because they have to do so, not because if they don't do what they do, they will lose their salvation. This is the mistake that a lot of people are making today. God has given us a salvation which requires nothing on our part, but we who love the Lord Jesus Christ want to do his will because we want to. And God has put a new want to in the hearts of his people. And we've already said, if that new want to isn't there, you may very well doubt that there is life there at all. We noticed that in one of our studies, past studies in 1 John. I like 1 John, and I think it is very much needed in the careless attitude that we find among so many Christians in the day in which we live. Well, now let's come to chapter 9. That's a rather long introduction, and I'll have to watch my time. Now, in chapter 9, we have the better sanctuary in which our Lord serves today. Now, all through this book, as we have noticed, he is speaking of the extreme superiority of everything in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have noticed that he is doing that because these Jewish professing believers, these Hebrews, are being tempted to leave their profession of faith in Christ They have suffered persecution for their faith. They have been looking for the Lord's coming, and he has not appeared. And one thing and another has caused them to become discouraged. So he is trying to point out to them that if they return to the old, which has been superseded by something so very much superior, they will be really forsaking God, as we noticed in the verse, apostatizing from God. And that is something that they should notice. Now here he gives the contrast between the old covenant, that is the covenant of that old, sanctuary, the sanctuary of that old covenant in which the Jewish priests served, and the new sanctuary in which our Lord Jesus Christ serves. Now notice in chapter 9, we have in the first 7 verses, we have the description of that old sanctuary. And here he goes back evidently to the what we find in Exodus, the description of the tabernacle. And let's notice some things he says about that tabernacle. Then verily the first covenant all had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now this is something that he emphasizes again and again. He emphasizes it first in chapter 8, that the sanctuary of the law was a sanctuary which pertained to this world. It was a material sanctuary, and it had to do with material services. Now notice what he says. There was a tabernacle made. That word tabernacle, of course, simply in the both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it just simply means tent. There was a tent made. The first, and here he's referring to the two divisions of the tabernacle. Now, we who are familiar with Scripture will remember that description of the tabernacle that we have in Exodus. There was the first holy place into which the priests could enter, performing their priestly services, as he notes here. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, actually the 7-branched candelabrum, and the table of showbread, and the showbread on the table, and this is called the sanctuary, that is the holy place. And after the second veil, that was the first veil, of course, at the door of the tabernacle, and then they could enter into the holy place, and then there was the second veil which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And after the second veil, there was the tent, speaking of the two divisions of the tent, actually, which is called the holiest of all, literally, the Holy of Holies. That's what that word holy of holies means, of course, the holiest place in the whole sanctuary. Now, this had the golden censer. Now, some people have wondered whether the writer didn't know what he was talking about. You know, some modern people think they know a great deal more than the people who were nearer to those times and who are better students of the Scriptures than they are. So they say that holy place, Holy of Holies, didn't have the golden censer. That's the altar of incense, you see. The little square table covered with gold on which incense was burned. But it doesn't say that the altar of incense was in the holy place, but that it pertained to it. And that's something quite different. So there's really no error here and no contradiction. The Holy of Holies had the censer. It was outside the veil, but it pertained to the Holy of Holies. It had to do with the worship and prayers offered to the glory of God, which dwelt in the Holy of Holies itself. It had the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, that was supposed to have been laid up as a memorial of the way the Lord had cared for his people in their journey through the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is, the law which was written on tables of stone. And over that ark, says the writer, the cherubims of glory, and by the way, that is a combination of two plurals. Cherubim is the Hebrew plural. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. And our translators, not observing that very carefully, have given a double plural and called it cherubims. I could give you an instance of that from our experience in Africa, which was rather amusing to us, but I mustn't take time for it. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now in particular. Speak particularly. That is, it isn't according to his purpose now to speak of all these details. Now, just in passing, may I say, I never speak on the tabernacle, because a lot of things that are said about the tabernacle, I write a question mark over. I say, well, maybe that's what they signify. But, well, now let's go on. Anyway, now beginning with verse 7, 6 actually, we should make that verse 6. Beginning with verse 6, I have a few errors in this outline. You can change them, please. Beginning with verse 6 and down through verse 8, he speaks of the defect of that old sanctuary as far as the worshiper was concerned. And again, when he comes to chapter 10, he'll speak of the defect of those sacrifices that were offered there. Notice this. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, trimming the lamp, filling the lamps with it, filling the 7 lamps with oil, and also taking care of the showbread and all of this. This is what they did, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, into the second went the high priest alone, once a year, not oftener. And the implication, as you'll notice in a minute, is that he went in and he came out again. He didn't stay there. He went in alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. And that word errors means sins of ignorance, sins which they had committed and perhaps hadn't recognized that they had committed, but they were there, and atonement was made for them on that day of atonement. Now, this is what he says about it. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That is to say, the fact that only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies beyond that second veil, that he had to take in blood, and even so he couldn't remain there, he had to come out again. If he entered in at any other time, he would die. And says the writer, this is what that signifies. The way into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, was not made manifest by that economy. That's what he's trying to bring out to these people. You see, he's spoken now already of a better covenant by which we draw near to God. And this was something that, as far as the typology of the first sanctuary was concerned, the Israelites could not do. We know, as we've already said, that there were such a thing. There was such a thing as the people of God, like David, having fellowship with God and enjoying His presence. But that was all in anticipation of what was going to be done when our Lord Jesus came into the world and brought in this perfect redemption. And he says in verse 9, that first tabernacle was a figure for the time then present. A parable is the word for figure. It was a parable. You see, the scripture has parables of words, and it also has parables of symbols. I often think of John chapter 6, where we have a parable in words referring to what we do on Sunday morning, a parable in material things such as bread and wine. So there are parables in words, and there are parables in figures. So that first tabernacle was a parable for the time then standing. Probably folks didn't recognize what that parable signified. Now we can see, with a fulfillment of the purpose of God, we can look back over that time and we can see what these things signified. And he said, in this parable, in this type, there were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now here he's anticipating chapter 10. For in chapter 10, he's going to tell us about the sacrifice which does make the worshiper perfect in his conscience. Perfect in his conscience how? Well, it blots out all the records of sin. It blots out the burden from the conscience of the one who apprehends what that perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ really is and what it has accomplished. However, we think of that, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning, because you're not through with Hebrews yet, you know. Now in verse 10 he says, that first tabernacle stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings. By the way, that's that word baptism, which is used also of the washings that took place under the law. Divers washings and carnal ordinances. Now this word carnal ordinances here doesn't mean sinful ordinances. We know that carnal practices for the believer are sinful, but here he's just referring to the material ordinances. And what he wants to contrast with the material ordinances, these ordinances which had merely material effect, as he goes on to say, purifying the flesh, he wants to contrast with the spiritual work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which purifies our spirits in the sight of God. And these were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, bringing in that which God had in mind from the very beginning. Now you can understand, to put yourself back in the place of these Hebrew Christians, how much force this must have had to them. It has much force to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But think with what force this must have come to the Jewish person who was faced with the possibility of returning to the old and is being faced with the greater superiority, the reality of the new, in comparison with the mere symbolism of the old. Now, he goes on from verse 11, and we can take that right down to the end of the chapter. I say we could, I'm not sure that time will allow. But anyway, from verse 11, he goes right down to the end of the chapter, speaking of this new sanctuary in which our Lord Jesus Christ serves. Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, that is, the good things that were to come, that's what he's bringing out here. the good things which were to come and which the old symbolism prophesied. He has come as a high priest of those good things which at that time were to come. They have come. And he has come by a greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then, not only has he come as the priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, but he has come with a far better offering, and a far more effective offering, a really effective offering, in comparison with those old offerings that were merely symbolical and in themselves not really effective at all. Notice, Christ being come and high priest of these good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place and stayed there. He did not enter in like the high priest on the Day of Atonement with blood not his own, offering that blood before the Ark of the Covenant where the glory of God was supposed to rest, and then coming out for a whole year. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered his own blood and entered in once and remained. Why? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. A redemption which is eternal and eternally effective and once accomplished never has to be repeated. And this again anticipates the rest of his argument and down into chapter 10. Now notice what he says about this blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh a merely material ritual purification, symbolic but not the real purification that God had in mind, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I think this is again something we need to remember. We have been purged from our sins, and we thank God for that. Our consciences have been purged. We came to the Lord with a real burden of sin on our hearts. And when we put our trust in the Lord through the goodness of our God, the burden is gone. It doesn't mean that we don't have conscience of sinfulness. We realize we do. But the burden of guilt has been taken away and cleansed forever. And it's no longer resting on our conscience. But notice this. Our consciences have been purged to serve the living God. I said more than once in this course of meetings, and I feel that it needs to be emphasized again and again and again, we need to remember that the purpose of free salvation is to set us free not to do our own thing, but to do God's thing. I remember hearing about two young men who professed conversion in an evangelistic meeting in a certain place. And then they kept attending the meetings, and someone, whether it was this evangelist or what it was, spoke about the obligation of the believer to live according to the will of God. And these two young men came up to him later on after the meeting quite indignant. They didn't agree with him at all. They felt that every man ought to be free to do his own thing. We're not free to do our own thing. We're free to do God's thing. Serve the living God. You find that in Thessalonians as well. The Thessalonians were set free from their sins to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And that's what you and I are today. Now, for this cause, he says, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, I'm taking this on because there is a thing here which has puzzled some people, and I have been asked about it. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that is the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is, the eternal inheritance which was promised to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, this is what caused some people a bit of puzzlement. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, I was asked not so long ago what the force of that is. Well, we need to remember that the Greek word which is translated testament here is the same word which is translated covenant, and that it refers to a will which is made. It's the same word referring to the will and referring to the covenant, and the writer is building on that fact. Not long ago, after we went to Tracy City, Alice and I had to go to a lawyer and have our wills made out. And each one begins, "This is the last will and testament." Now that's the idea here. Now I might have a rich uncle. I haven't, so don't get excited. If I had a rich uncle and he had $1 million and I knew that he had left in his will that $1 million to me, as long as he lived, I couldn't touch a penny of it. In other words, that testament would have no force whatsoever. After he died, then that $1 million could become mine and I could invest it, or if I were a fool, I could squander it or anything like that. The testament would become of force after the testator died. Now that's the illustration. Of course, we know the application as far as your and my salvation is concerned. If the Lord Jesus had never died on the cross of Calvary, you and I would have no hope whatever for the future. And that's what he's speaking about here. Death was necessary, and the death of the Son of God himself. The wages of sin is death. And the wonder of our salvation is that the Son of God came and took that penalty on himself and paid it and set us free. Well, now he carries this through. That figure of blood, which he notices here from here on, is the figure of poured out life, death, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. There was death there. Death of the sacrificial animals, of course. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood, but without shedding the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the wonder. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now the heavenly things, there is no impurity in heaven that needs to be purged. The point is, of course, that in the case of the tabernacle had to be purified because of its association with a sinful people. And the Lord Jesus had to die for us in order to purge us from our sins. Otherwise, heaven would be defiled by our presence. And that possibility has been removed forever. And for that, we do well to give him thanks and praise. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, grant thy blessing on thy word, and grant that we may continually be overcome with wonder at the thought of this wonderful salvation which thou hast given us, no longer in figure or symbol, but in actuality, in reality. We thank thee, Lord, that we can today come into thy presence with nothing between, because the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanses us from every stain of sin. And we thank thee that we're looking forward to entering into thy presence, into the very Holy of Holies. And we know, Lord, that because of what our Lord Jesus did for us, when we get there, we shall be at home. We thank thee for this. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.